In considering the subject of the first resurrection, and taking into consideration the fact that the church only shares in this glorious event, and that they will be spirit beings possessed of the divine nature like their Lord Jesus, as he promised, and that since flesh and blood cannot look upon and see spirit beings or the divine nature, that this great event will be invisible to humankind. Therefore, to whatever extent we can look into this teaching now, by the Lord's grace, with the aid of His Holy Spirit, and through the eye of faith, we can to some extent grasp this important doctrine contained in the Lord's Word. How and when and who is involved in this first resurrection? The resurrection of the church class. In order to establish a basis for our thought, let us consider the scripture usage of trumpet, because we will find that the first resurrection is very closely intertwined and connected with the sounding of a trumpet. And therefore we start in Revelation 1:10 and read this. John here speaking, representing the John class, the church. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, the beginning of the seventh day, chronologically speaking, is the Lord's day. And heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. Notice how John connects the thought of a trumpet in its scriptural usage. He heard behind him a message. A message as of a trumpet. And we, the John class, do not hear a literal trumpet announcing any phase of the Lord's plans or purposes or His word. We hear a message in the Lord's day if we are in the Spirit. And I believe all of us can attest to that fact, that we in the Spirit and on this Lord's Day have heard a great message. It wasn't something that we looked forward to in order to hear it, because we found ourselves, chronologically speaking, in the Lord's Day. But by the time we came on the scene, this message had already begun to be sounded by the Lord's own instrument, the servant whom He had selected in the very early dawning hours of this seventh day. So we have been privileged to hear a message pictured as a trumpet. Again in Revelation 4:1, after this I looked, John speaking again, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was, as it were, a trumpet talking with me, which said, notice the thought of a trumpet talking, it conveys a message which some can understand, because they are attuned to it by the Spirit on the Lord's Day, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. If you are in the Spirit, the Lord will lift you up, seat you together with the saints in the heavenly, and he will show us things which must come hereafter. Now back in the Old Testament, in Numbers the 10th chapter, we read concerning the use of trumpets back there with fleshly Israel. And the trumpets which they used were a means to convey a message. In this 10th chapter, we will not enumerate every verse where these thoughts are found, but we will enumerate the different messages that Israel was to recognize as being the message that was blown on the trumpet, indicating the Lord's will for them. One was when there was to be a gathering of the assembly at the door of the tabernacle, the trumpet was to be blown. Another message on these same trumpets was to assemble the princes of Israel, the leaders of the tribes. The trumpets were used. And when they were supposed to journey forward after having been encamped in a certain place, the message of the trumpet indicated they should move forward. And in case they were attacked by an enemy, the trumpet gave them the message to prepare for war. And then, in addition to this, when they were to proclaim a new year, the trumpets were used to convey this message to the people. And all of their set feasts of the year, their religious feasts, were announced by trumpets. But notice that Israel recognized the message by the tones that the priests played on these trumpets. And therefore, using the same trumpet, but because a different tone was played on, a different notes were used, Israel would know whether they should move forward as a congregation, whether they should gather together at the door of the tabernacle, or whether they were to prepare for war, or whether just the leaders of the people were to assemble together with Moses. All of these same messages, but with the same trumpet. All of these messages, but each one was distinct from the other by the notes that were used. You know, if any were in the army in either this or the last war, they came in contact with something like that. They used to have a bugler, and he would sound a message. And if he used a certain tone, they knew it was a message to charge or a message to retreat. Everything was conveyed by the use of the bugle. Of course, in our more modern warfare, they had telephones and little walkie-talkies and so on. But back there, especially in the First World War, it was mostly a bugle that gave the message. And the same principle held with Israel. The trumpet conveyed the message which indicated what move they should make. It was instruction, in other words, by the use of a trumpet. And Paul uses the same illustration when speaking to the Corinthian church and to all the churches, including ourselves, concerning the use of tongue as an evidence of the Holy Spirit upon any member of the church. Oh, so many desire to have the gift of tongues. They thought it was a very marked evidence of the Lord's favor, and it was to an extent, but Paul says, don't desire this so much unless there is an interpreter. If you get up in the congregation and start speaking in a tongue, and if there's no one to interpret the message, he says, how can someone in the corner say amen to what you have said? Though to you, this may be a source of joy that the Lord, by the Spirit, stirred you up to give a message in a tongue. But if there was no interpretation, where would the edification come in? So Paul says, if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself for the battle? Again, using that same illustration, basing it on Israel's usage of the trumpet. In other words, if a speaker got up and gave a wonderful message in a foreign tongue, he may be warning the church of an impending danger. But if they did not have an interpreter, who would prepare himself for the trial that was to come? No one. So therefore, the trumpet should give a certain sound, so that, in case there is a necessity for preparation for battle, the hearers would be warned properly. One method of measuring time in the book of Revelation is indicated by the blowing of seven trumpets. Notice it's an indication for measuring time, as well as seven seals and seven messengers. But we are primarily concerned with trumpets at this time. And the scriptures tell us, especially in the book of Revelation, concerning the first six trumpets that are sounded, and the messages which they convey, and the result of those messages upon the people, the Lord's nominal people as well as the true Israel of God. But it is the seventh trumpet that especially interests us. It attracts us for many reasons. And with Paul's assistance in 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter and the 16th verse, we begin to appreciate the meaning and the importance of the seventh trumpet, or the seventh message. First of all, it is called the trump of God. Oh, that immediately would stir us up and wake us up to the fact that this would be a message from God himself. And that this seventh trumpet is proclaimed at the beginning of the Lord's second advent, and that he himself uses it first. Now that would immediately add more importance to this seventh trumpet, would it not? That our returned Lord is shown in the scripture as blowing the seventh trumpet. And then, our Lord himself in Matthew 24:31 gives us traditional thought. That he would send forth his messengers or his angels with the sound of this trumpet, the seventh trumpet, indicating that those who would hear the message at his second advent would have the privilege of figuratively, as it were, taking up the trumpet and sending forth the message themselves. In other words, cooperating with our returned Lord in proclaiming the message of God, the message of the hour, indicating certain important events in the plans of God. As we already indicated and implied, that at our Lord's second advent, he first of all chose himself once, a wise and faithful servant, to whom he began to impart the message of the seventh trumpet. In Luke, the 12th chapter, in the 37th to the 42nd verses, this thought is brought to our attention that at our Lord's second advent, He appoints this special steward of the mystery of the kingdom, or the harvest message, or present truth, and that our Lord Himself is pictured as coming forth and girding Himself and serving His faithful servants who are watching and waiting for His second advent. The thought is brought to our attention that there is one special messenger indicated, one special servant, and there are also other servants associated with Him who have the privilege of sitting down and Jesus coming forth to serve them and to minister unto them this wonderful message, the seventh trumpet. Now, what is the seventh message? What is the seventh trumpet? What message does it convey to those who have a hearing ear? Well, in the 11th chapter of Revelation, the 15th verse, we get the thought of the contents of the message. The seven trumpets sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, in the ecclesiastical heaven, in the heavenlies where the church is pleased to be seated together with Christ. And what are they telling? The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of Christ. The transference of power. Gentile times have ended. An earth's rightful king is upon the scene. That's the first note of this seventh trumpet that is sounded. We recall how the Lord, in the second Psalm and the 8th verse, speaking to Jesus, said, "Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. And thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel." In the transference of power, it's indicated that the inheritor, Jesus, is displeased with the kingdom. They need a whole lot of fixing. Lots of renewal, new construction, new project. And so the best thing to do is to first destroy them. Break them in pieces. Knock down the old building. It's rotten. It's corrupted. And use that valuable piece of real estate, the land, to put up a new building that will properly house the inhabitants thereof. Announces the reign of earth's new king. And in connection with this announcement, we read that the nations were angry because God's wrath had come. Wrath indicating Jesus' displeasure with the kingdom and therefore the breaking up. Remember how Daniel 12:1 so beautifully corroborated this thought. When Michael, the prince who stands for the Lord's people, he would stand up, and there would be a great time of trouble such as there never was since there was a nation. No, not to that time. Indicating that previous to this time, Michael was in a different position. But now he stands up. He was seated before. But now he stands up and assumes the authority, as it were, and begins to exercise his power in dashing the nation to pieces. And the angry condition of the nations is this breaking continues. There's a power at work on which kings and princes and prime ministers and governments cannot control. What is that power? Well, it is described as one thing or another. It's the power of an awakening of the masses of the people, for they're just right upon earth. And as they begin to foment and move back and forth, claiming, sometimes using force, if diplomatic means do not achieve their ends, and it results in trouble. It has resulted in trouble to crowned heads after 1914, and to every other head since then. There has been difficulty and trouble. Why? Awakening the masses. Enlightenment on their part, desiring a place in the sun. And so the nations are angry. To have the more fortunate nations who have been privileged with enlightenment and education, and who have their hands first on the richest portions of this earth, are trying to hold on to their portion, while the backward nations, who were taken advantage of because of the lack of information and enlightenment and know-how in awakening, they see the inequality of the distribution of Earth's bounty, and therefore they are asking for a better share of the same. And so the trouble has continued. It has been the lot of this world since 1874 to see these scriptures fulfilled beautifully. And then another phase of this message, the time of the judgment of the dead. Yes, the rewarding of the dead. And who comes first in this rewarding arrangement? Oh, the church. These saints who died previous to our Lord's second advent, and then those who live on to the end of the harvest, they are dealt with first. They have the privilege of having part in the first or chief resurrection. And again, Paul helps us to verify this in this first scripture we refer to in Thessalonians, the 4th chapter and the 16th verse, where he told us that the dead in Christ shall rise first. First, mind you. That's kind of definite, isn't it? The dead in Christ shall rise first. Now, if we, by the eye of faith, have definitely accepted the fact of our Lord's second presence, only by the eye of faith, no friends, in all of this, the literalness of it does not fit in at all. It will bring us no satisfaction, as it brings the outside world no satisfaction, when they hear us describing these wonderful truths of the Lord's plan. There's nothing that meets the five literal senses that would convince us of the truth of these doctrines. It is only by using our spiritual senses, the Holy Spirit operating through the power of faith, that we can see these things and accept them and rejoice in them. So Paul says that the dead in Christ shall rise first, indicating that the sleeping saints, from Stephen down to our Lord's second advent, would have the preeminence, would have the first choice, would be the first in line to be raised from the dead. The dead in Christ shall to rise first. Oh, friends, how could you twist the meaning of that word? But it's possible, I admit. You and I have heard how this word could be twisted, that it don't mean first, it means something else. But it means first in life. You know, and there's a line of people. The first one is first. He's not second. He's not third. He's not fourth. He's not fifth. He's first in line. Unless someone removes him bodily and puts someone else there. Then the other one is first. But the order still remains. He's first in line. And he's treated first in whatever the program is for the occasion. Then Paul continues. Then we which are alive and remain. Notice how simple it is. The members of the church who are alive during this harvest period, from the time of our Lord's second advent, from the time when the seventh trumpet began to blow, from the time when this message, which emanates from Jesus and is taken up first by this special messenger, and then all the other messengers, all the other servants who are blessed with the message and are privileged to go forth sounding the same trumpet, then they shall be caught up, notice how Paul puts it, together with them. In the air, thus shall we be forever with the Lord. And someone says, there it is. You see how the Bible teaches the rapture of the saints at the Lord's second advent. He raises up the sleeping saints, and then those who are alive are caught up together with him. No matter where they are, the Lord will immediately remove them from their, whatever their earthly occupation may be at the moment. And together, they are caught up with the sleeping saints, and they're with the Lord forever. So you see, it's a rapture. There is no such thing as a preeminence here of someone being first above others. They forget the first part of the scripture where it says the dead in Christ arise first, and they seem to stress the fact that we shall be caught up together with them, with the Lord in the air, the meeting place. Forgetting that there is a possibility of a different interpretation. But together doesn't always have to mean time. It could also mean place. They were gathered there together. Right now there may be 150 people gathered here together, right? But no, you all didn't come here at the same time, did you? No, there was at least a half hour difference between the time that the first one came and the last one was seated in this room. But nevertheless, you're seated here together. But you all didn't come here at the same moment, did you? No. Verse 15 of 1 Thessalonians 1. We which are alive and remain unto the presence of the Lord shall not precede them. There's the thought again. Because the dead in Christ rise first, those which remain unto the presence of the Lord and live through the remaining years of the harvest shall not precede them. You can't precede those who are first because they're first. They're in line first, and theirs is that privilege. And then the others, well, we'll see subsequently how the scripture mentions how they leave this earth and are joined together with them in the air, those who preceded them. But the living members of the church do not precede those who are dead in Christ and who awaited the Lord's second advent in 1874. And so we see that analyzing it thusly, it discounts the thought of nominal Christendom and teaching that there will be a sudden rapture of all the saints at the same moment to be caught up together with the Lord in the air. Anytime I think of this sudden rapture, it always reminds me of the incident that occurred when we were in a conscientious objector camp. Some of you already heard this, but it always comes back to my mind. I had the privilege of meeting with a young group of Bible students. They were also such sincere students of the Bible. But they mostly had the fundamentalist view. Everything was to be literal to them. And there was one young man, his name was Ernie. He drove a government truck up around the little roads along the mountaintops. He measured the rainfall in these special containers put there. And therefore, a record must be kept of every rain. So that was part of government policy work. And often he would say, well, I don't know, you know, at the meeting we had our little evening Bible studies. I met with them, tried to do the best I could with the opposition, about 8-1 different views. I know, tomorrow he says, I may be driving my truck up there on a hill, and the Lord would say, Ernie, the time has come for you to leave this earth and be caught up in the rapture. He says, and you know what? The Lord will just take me up, and I will report back to camp in the evening, and the government men will say, well, where is Ernie? And they'll start a search out for me. And you know, they'll come up, they'll see that truck parked there on the hillside, and I won't be there. And they'll wonder, what happened? Where's Ernie? And they'll start searching the hills. Maybe he fainted or had an accident. They'll never find him. Why? The Lord will catch me up in the twinkling of an eye, and I'll be suddenly changed and be with the Lord, and I'll just leave the truck there. That was his hope. And he would repeat that time and time again, based on these scriptures, he said. That is his understanding of these scriptures. But such a thing never happened. He was discharged and he's probably doing other work now, hoping for the same, no doubt, if his views hadn't changed meanwhile. Now notice how the Lord treats the passing away of his saints, especially during this harvest season. In order to discount that view of a sudden rapture of the dead in Christ and the living at one moment to be just swooshed off the air like a rocket and joined together with the Lord. Psalm 82, 6 and 7. I have said, ye are God, and all of you are children of the Most High. But ye shall die like men, and fall like one of the princes. What is this thought in this scripture? So, this is speaking of the church, the saints. Because Jesus quotes from this very text in one of the Gospels, and applies it to his footstep followers, giving his sanction to the interpretation of this text. I have said, ye are God, Jehovah speaking through the saints. You are mighty ones. That's the thought connected in this text. And all of you are children of the Most High. Beautiful relationship. It's a spudging shall die like men. And fall like, not like Prince Adam, but like Prince Jesus. Your passing away won't be anything spectacular. Where your breath will be just cut off and you'll be caught up together with the air, with the Lord in the air, and that'll be the end of you here. Doesn't say that at all. You'll all die like men. You'll die like everybody else is dying. Sicknesses, diseases, accidents, and what have you. You'll die like everyone else. Nothing spectacular in the way that the saints will die. But this wouldn't be true if this rapture theory was the scripture teaching, would it? No, there would be a certain segment of the church that wouldn't die like men. But you know, men don't die like that. You know, natural men don't die where they're just suddenly whisked away. Like Elijah back there, just caught up with a whirlwind and out of sight in the air, and that's all there is to them. No, it doesn't happen that way. And then Isaiah 57:1 gives us another thought along this line. It says, the righteous perisheth, and no man layeth it to heart, and merciful men are taken away. None considering that the righteous is taken away from the evil to come. And here again you see the same principle at work. The saint, he dies, and no man lays it to heart. There is no great funeral in your city. That saint so-and-so has passed away. We all must attend the funeral of this great and wonderful Christ follower. No, friends. There's just as many people at your funeral or at the funeral of saints as anybody else's funeral, and sometimes less. No one lays it to heart. So-and-so, he lived on that block in that house, he died. And just like someone else, the next day died in the next block. No one pays any attention to it. And that's the way the saints die. Just like other men. And merciful men are taken away. No one considering, the prophet says. No one even considers that that was a righteous man, and that the Lord had taken him away from the evil which is yet to come. Before the great time of trouble hits this whole earth, like the scriptures tell us, with a fury that has never been experienced before. So you see, friends, if we just carefully analyze these different scriptural descriptions and accounts of how the saints do die and pass away, and how they don't, so putting all these things together gives us a better focus of what the scripture teaching is concerning the resurrection of the church, the first, the resurrection. And friends, do not we believe, and have not we been convinced, that the Lord is present, and that this seventh trumpet has been sounding ever since he appeared on the scene, visible only to the eye of faith? Have we not all been thoroughly convinced of this? Have not we had the privilege of hearing the message as shown in the scripture to be the content of the seventh trumpet? Yes, we have. We've experienced all of these beautiful truths. The harvest did occur, did begin with our Lord's second advent in 1874. A wise and faithful servant was found, to whom was committed all of these wonderful treasures over whom he was made a steward. The promised food, the message of truth, was dispensed to the faithful watchers and is still being dispensed to this day. The Lord's presence has been announced. The casting off of Babylon has been announced. And friends, it has been experienced. It has been experienced. You can hear ever so often, or read somewhere, concerning the coldness, the formality, the formalism that exists in the church nominal. The Spirit of the Lord is lacking there. Their own members complain of the same. They're bearing witness to the truth that when the members of the Lord's little flock are withdrawn from that organization, there is less and less spirit, less and less warmth, and finally, there's just cold formalism remaining. She has been spewed out of the Lord's mouth. And this is the inevitable result. Now, this isn't anything that we have to imagine or do some hard study of thinking about. It's a fact, commonly accepted and even admitted by some of their own members. How beautifully the Lord has set forth the doctrine of the plan of God. Every feature of it has been a source of joy to those who have heard who have learned and who now have the privilege of passing it on to others in blowing that trumpet themselves. The judgment day, 1,000 years long. Oh, the beauty of that doctrine. How it contrasts with the unscriptural theory that is propounded by those who remain in that cold and formal system. Restitution, beautiful doctrine of restitution, justification for the saints, for the world of mankind, typical justification for Israel. Chronology, the understanding of the sin offering and the church's part in it, together with Jesus. The understanding of tabernacle shadows, the call, the organization of the new creation, its organization, its judgment, the glorification of the church. And we could just go on and on, enumerating the various courses that have been set forth upon the table by our returned Lord, just as he promised he would gird himself and come forth and feed the faithful watchers his tent. Are these evidences enough to us that the fact of the Lord's second advent is a reality and that the harvest work has been in progress since our Lord's second advent? And that this is the message of the seven trumpets. Is this all satisfactory to us, friends? Is it solid enough evidence? Or will we say, like some, that this is not the harvest? And the Lord has not returned. And therefore we will seek another series of evidences, another series of signs that will be token these things that you are prematurely preaching to us now. Will we be like these? Or will we rejoice and accept that which has been our blessed portion for so long? And which has borne fruit and has nailed on every evidence as the Lord's blessing on the occasion that this is the harvest series and that the Lord is present and that the seven trumpets is sounding and that therefore the resurrection of the sleeping saints actually took place when the seven trumpet began to sound. And that the living ones since then, one by one, you have attended some of their funerals, haven't you? We all have. How did they die? Just like men. But they fell like one of the three. And did the world take special notice of the fact that they passed away? No. None took it to heart? No. Just a little notice in the obituary column, a name, the address, and the family that was left behind. Just like everyone else died. That's the way the saints have been passing off the scene since 1874. In fulfillment of the scriptures concerning the saints. Notice how Paul puts it again in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. About the 51st verse. Now this chapter is wholly devoted to the theme of the resurrection. And Paul says, "Behold, I show you a mystery." Now immediately, this has a great truth connected with it. Paul is writing to the Corinthian saints, and he's writing to all other saints down through the gospel age. He says, "As a mouthpiece of the Lord, behold, I will show you a mystery." And that which follows is the mystery. But before we go into the mystery, just analyze it this way. Do you think that the Lord would reveal a mystery to the nominal mass of professing Christians in the world? Do you think he would reveal to them the mystery? No, never. Because the scripture definitely says that the mysteries of God are revealed to those who have made a covenant with him. Those who keep that covenant, the Lord is pleased to reveal his mystery to. So whatever application is given to these scriptures out there in the nominal mass of Christendom, it cannot be the correct one. Impossible, according to the Lord's own statement concerning to whom he is pleased to reveal his mystery. That's simple, isn't it? And understandable. So Paul says, and I'm going to show you a mystery. He says, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be raised in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound. Yes, the trumpet shall sound. But notice how he puts it. We shall not all sleep. Indicating that some did sleep. Yes, a segment of the church did sleep. Up until the Lord's second advent. Until the time that the trumpet did begin to sound, they slept. But Paul says, we all won't sleep, indicating that some would not go into the tomb and await this great event of the resurrection of the church. No, some would sleep and some would not. And how beautifully that fits in with what we already have covered is evidence of the scriptural teaching concerning the first resurrection. And then in Revelation, the 14th chapter, the same thought is enumerated to us again. It's, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Oh, you see, there is a dividing line then. From henceforth. When is that henceforth? Oh, the Revelation, the 14th chapter, tells us when. The Revelator sees one like unto the Son of Man, on a white cloud, with a crown on his head, and a sharp sickle in his hand. There it is, our returned Lord, as earth's rightful king, and as the chief reaper, overseeing the harvest wood. And there's the point of the thinking. They slept till the henceforth, but from henceforth they don't have to sleep. Why? They ceased from their labors, the Revelator goes on and tells us. And their words follow with them, according to the Rotherham and Weymouth translation. Their works follow with them. There's no need to sleep since our Lord's second advent, because that's when the henceforth began to be operative. Henceforth, they that go down into the tomb, there's no waiting, no sleeping. They just cease from their labors, the wearing down, the wearisome part of their service, because they are in these bodies. But their works will follow with them. Yes, the same works that they were privileged to be connected with in the harvest period will follow with them. Continue on. But then, with the Lord in the air, with the remainder of the saints who are there, who preceded us, joined together with them, and carrying on the great work of the transition period from an old age into the new, and finishing the work concerning the saints which yet remain here, with the proclamation of the message, which yet must continue to go forth until the Lord's work is completely done and the final servant, the last of the church, has been caught up together in the same place, in the air with the Lord, then to carry on the work of the blessing, judging, and ruling over the remainder of the world of mankind for whom Jesus died, and to whom he has pledged that everyone for whom he did die must experience and taste and know of the blessings that he purchased for them. So we say, like has been recorded in John 3:6. John the Baptist, you know, was on the scene, and our Lord was on the scene too. And a good many of his followers, after John introduced Jesus, they left John Company and joined themselves to the Christ Company. And John wasn't perturbed about this fact. He says, that's the way it has to be. He must increase, and I must decrease. And so we take that same principle down at this end of the age. The John class here, since the Lord's second advent, is continually decreasing. But the class together with Christ in the air is increasing. Till eventually, that will be full, and there'll be none left here. And the blessings of the kingdom will then proceed according to the scriptural promise that the church will rule and reign with Jesus for during 1,000 long, beautiful, blessed years. In heaven, hallowed be thy name, in the precious and worthy name of Jesus, and again bow in thy presence to acknowledge thy mercies and thy goodness on our behalf. We thank thee for faith, for hope, for love. We thank thee for the communion with saints and with thee and with Jesus. Thank thee, Father, for this favor into which thou hast called us. Help us to be in the right attitude of heart and mind, that we may be continued in this love and eventually experience the full fruition of our hope, since thou hast held out to us in thy word. Now, Father, continue to guide and direct us and be in our midst for the remaining sessions of this day, because we ask it all in thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah.